And verse 21, we notice in that verse that the writer of Hebrews is praying that we would be equipped with everything good for doing His will. And he expresses the desire that God would work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ. We pointed out last week a basic truth that I think is reflected in that verse. You and I can please God. I think sometimes that we don't believe that. That we think that we really can't please God. But we can please God, and this verse tells us that we can please God. Don't have the picture here when the writer of Hebrews expresses this as a prayer. May the God of peace, verse 20, verse 21, equip you with everything good. As if it's someone in the grandstands looking down at the contestants on the ball field and saying, oh Lord, if only he would just catch that ball. Or Lord, if only he could put a little more energy into his running so that he can make that touchdown. Oh Lord, if only he would turn around and run in the opposite direction because he's confused and he's going for the touchdown at the opposite end of the field, which will be no touchdown at all. Is that the way God is as he looks at us in the Christian life, sitting back passively, wringing his hands in frustration? Oh, if only they could get it. Is that the picture that we have here? Or is it of a God who is active in our lives? May the God of peace equip you with everything good for doing His will. May He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ. And the answer of Scripture, if we will look in just a moment at a parallel passage, is that God doesn't just want this for you and me, but that He is accomplishing this in you and me. God wants you to live a life that pleases Him, and God is in the business of enabling you and enabling me to live a life that pleases Him. Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2, because it's so parallel. Philippians chapter 2, page 1827, verse 12. Well, really, verse 13, and we'll hit 12 in a moment. He says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, page 1827, bottom of the page, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. God is at work. It isn't just, as Hebrews 13:21 tells us, that God wants this for us, that God is up there in the grandstands cheering for us to get it and to accomplish it. God is actually at work in us. That's what he says here. God is at work in us, both to will and to do according to his good purpose. So a life that pleases God is possible because, we are told here, God is working in our lives. He is working in us as we make choices. We're not always aware that God is the one who's doing this work in us. It seems oftentimes it's us. Look at verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It seems like it's all us, doesn't it? This living of the Christian life. It's a matter of choosing and of doing what we ought to do as over against sometimes what we feel the impulse of doing. But even though we're the one choosing, even though we're the ones doing this, in reality, verse 13 tells us that it's really the result of God the Holy Spirit working in us to produce these desires and this power to live a life that pleases God. So we reflect on that for a moment. What kind of life is it that pleases God? Well, we've spent several months looking at the wills of God, not His secret will, but His revealed will, Deuteronomy 29:29, in light of the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer reveals to us the revealed will of God. What are the things you ought to pray for? Since the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 5 that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. What is it, this will of God? It's not mysterious. Jesus lays it out in the petitions that we pray in the Our Father, in the Lord's Prayer. That's the will of God. But it's God's will to bring those things about in your life. And because it is God's will, and because His Spirit is at work in us, these things will begin to be true for you and me. Look at verse 12 again. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed. What is that therefore there for? That therefore connects verse 12 with what precedes it. What is it to work out our salvation? Well, let's be clear about salvation for a moment. Salvation is not something you do. Salvation is not something you accomplish in yourself. Salvation is something, as we'll see in a few moments, that God has done for you. And how do you receive salvation? You receive salvation by accepting the promises of God as true, by casting yourself on God's mercy in Christ. The moment that you look to Christ, at that moment, God receives you. You receive salvation. There's a great transaction occurs. Your sins are laid on Christ, and Christ's perfect obedience is laid on you. It's put to your account. This transaction, my debt is put to Christ's account. His virtue, His righteousness, His merits put to my account. We receive that salvation in a moment of time by means of faith alone. Yet that salvation, we are called upon to work it out in our lives. The moment we believe, no matter who we are, no matter what we've done, no matter how many failures there are in our lives, at that moment, God receives us. It's just like the prodigal son returning to the father in the parable that Jesus told. The moment that that boy comes in sight of the father runs up to him. He commands that they slaughter the fatted calf and have a feast. He hires musicians. He's going to have a dance. He commands that the best robe be put on his son and a gold ring on his feet and gold ring on his fingers and sandals on his feet. And it's all in a moment of time. It's a gift. He doesn't say to the son, "Now, son, I'm glad to see you back, but you've hurt me terribly. Now, son, you know, I'm almost not happy to see you because, you know, boy, nobody in this world ever hurt me the way you hurt me." You know the story, don't you? He was a rich old man. And the younger son comes to his dad and said, "Daddy," well, I'm going to paraphrase it, "Daddy, I know you're loaded with a lot of money. And one day, when you die, I'm going to have a lot of money. And you just seem to be holding on past your time. This is what I'd like you to ask you to do, Dad. Would you go ahead now and cut out my portion of what I'm going to inherit after you're dead and give it to me now while I've got my good looks, while I've got legs that will dance, while I got muscles, and while I can attract the ladies and have a good time, while I can abuse my body and have it bounce back?" You know, there is a time in your life when you can abuse your body and it bounces back. And you get along a few decades and it doesn't bounce back so quickly and sometimes doesn't bounce at all. And that's really what the boy's saying to his dad. "Divide the portion to me now. I want it now." You want it now? The amazing thing about the father is he actually does figure out his estate and divides out the portion that the son would inherit and gives it to the boy. And what does the boy do with it? Well, you know the story that Jesus tells. He can't wait to leave home. He can't wait to get out of town. "I am so glad to get out of here. I ain't never coming back." He hits the road. And he goes into the far country. And he is everybody's best friend. When he walks into the bar, he says, "Hey, the drinks are on me." And everybody thinks he's a great guy. The women can't keep their hands off of him because he's what? Loaded with cash. And he's spreading it around. The guys are all his friends. Everybody takes him into his confidence. He feels terrific. It's an ego trip. And then he's spent out. And he discovers he doesn't have any friends. None of the women are interested in him. None of the guys want to be his friends anymore. One guy says to him, look, I'll tell you what I'll do. You got to remember this is a Jewish boy. And you got to remember that the most unclean animal is a pig. When I was in Israel in 2000, in the Galilee, I went to a pig farm. No kidding. How was it they had a pig farm in the Holy Land? Well, they had to have special rules. The little hoofs could never touch the soil. And all of the droppings of the pigs were caught, trapped, and removed from the Holy Land. Nothing of those pigs ever touched the Holy Land. They were fed and shipped out, and it was kind of like, I guess, chickens in a cage, except there was great insulation. But you got to understand, the swine is a very unkosher animal. And you need that in this story, because here's what happens to this now impoverished young man in a far country. One of his friends, one of his buddies, one of his boon companions, one of the guys that was always flattering and praising, man, you are a terrific guy. So, well, I'll tell you what. I can help you out. I'll have you feed swine at my pig ranch. Pig ranch? Pig farm. There aren't pig ranchers, are there? So the boy can't find any other work. And he's feeding swine. But the amazing thing is that his wages are so small that he can't even afford enough to feed himself. And so he's looking with lust on what's being fed to the swine. The Scripture says, I love the way the King James makes the most outrageous things sound beautiful. And he fain would fill his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. Sounds so poetic, doesn't it? He fain would fill his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. Or to put it in modern language, he was salivating over the slop that he was going to slop the hogs with. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being so hungry that you actually want to eat the slop you're going to slop the pigs with? Then one day the boy gets this thought. He thinks to himself and he says, you know, my daddy took better care of the hired help at his farm than is being taken care of me. I know what I'm going to do. Scripture says he came to his senses. It means that previously he had been out of touch with reality. Previously he had been delusional. Previously, if you want to use the word, he'd been a little bit insane. But now he comes to his senses and he said, I'm going to go back. But I'm going to go back, and the first thing I'm going to say to Daddy is, I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm not worthy to be called your son. But all I'm asking you, sir, would you hire me? Would you hire me? Would you let me be your hired help? Now, the picture of the gospel in this is that the father really doesn't pay any attention to what the boy is saying at all. He doesn't throw it up into his face. He simply says immediately, clothe him with the best robe, put a ring on his finger, put sandals on his feet, go hire the musicians, we're going to have a party. It's a celebration. He doesn't fuss, he doesn't scold. He doesn't take him to task. He doesn't worry about correcting the boy. You know, the amazing thing is, when someone is broken by the circumstances of life, they don't need to be broken by us. When somebody's experienced the chastisement of his own misconduct, of his own bad deeds, they don't need to be fussed at by you and me. You know, the amazing thing is that God has designed the world to break us so we would come to Him. God designed the world so that when you set your goal on pleasing yourself, it isn't very long do you realize this is a fruitless, empty task, and you're left unsatisfied. You know, when you decide to put yourself first, please yourself, realize yourself, fulfill your dreams, your desires, your goals, your ambitions, it isn't long before you begin to realize this stuff is worthless. This stuff is junk. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't meet my needs. The beautiful thing is, the Father here is a picture of God. What's it like to meet God? What it's like to meet God is the moment that you decide, you know, I've been a fool. I've been giving my life to this. I've been giving my life to that. I'm going to come back. I'm going to come to the God that made me. I'm going to return. I'm going to come to God as Father. And we've got all these promises we're going to make to Him. Oh, God, you know, if You will accept me back, I'll do this. I'll do that. I'll go here. You know, I had a pastor friend back in the early 70s. He had been captured in World War II. And he said, God, if You ever let me out of this German POW camp, I'll be a preacher. You know, I've never felt that way about preaching. I've always felt that it was the greatest privilege in the world to be able to preach the Word of God. I count myself incredibly blessed of God to have the privilege to be able to study Scripture and apply Scripture. I don't feel like I've sacrificed anything for God. I feel as if I'm the most privileged man in the world. I'm going to tell you this, and some of you will think I'm just being hyperbolic, but compared to being President of the United States, compared to being governor of the state, or mayor, or whatever you name it, or to being a movie star, I'm going to tell you, there's nothing in the world more fulfilling for me than the pursuit of Christ and sharing Christ with other people and to being able to devote myself full time to the study of the Word of God. I'm telling you, I don't feel that I've sacrificed at all. I consider myself tremendously privileged. Here's the amazing thing that I consider. God has taken what I would do anyhow, but I'd have to do in limited amount of time because I'd have to earn a living somehow. God has taken what I would do anyhow. God has taken my hobby and allowed me to get paid for it. I mean, I really feel tremendously privileged, tremendously blessed. So the gospel is what? The gospel is that God receives us just the way we are. Just as the case of the prodigal son who had wasted all that money on prostitutes and riotous living. The father doesn't scold him. The father doesn't take him and say, now, son, look here. Let's go over here and talk before we allow you in the house. First of all, you stink. Has anybody told you you stink? I want you to know you stink. You stink. You've got nasty clothes on. I can't believe you showed up at my house in these nasty clothes with a body. You haven't bathed in weeks, have you? Look at you. You got scruffy face. You got scraggly hair. Well, you got lice. Oh, my goodness. You got lice on your body. You're just nasty. But you go over there, first of all, and we're going to get the maid to draw some bath water. You're going to scrub yourself from stem to stern, and we're going to get some old clothes that are clean, and you're going to put them on you, and then you come over here and talk. I want you to understand something. This boy stank. This boy was nasty. This boy had messed his life up. This boy had been slopping hogs. This boy didn't have bathroom to wash himself in or to go to. This boy was nasty, and he was raggedy, and he stank. And what does the father do? The father runs after him. The father grabs him. The father embraces him. The father hugs him, holds on to him, and says, welcome home. Welcome home. And he's still hugging him. He doesn't leave the boy's side. He doesn't say, son, wait here. I'm going to go get some things. He hollers over to the servants, bring me a ring. Bring me the best clothes. Call the musicians. Slaughter the fatted calf. We're going to have a celebration. That's the picture of the gospel. You've got to understand that salvation is an event that happens in a moment of time when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment you put your trust in Christ, at that moment, God receives you just the way you are. You don't have to bathe first. You don't have to change your clothes first. You don't have to shave first. You don't have to get a haircut first. You don't have to be deloused first. He receives you just the way you are. And that's an important truth to understand about the gospel. You don't work out your salvation in the sense of working for your salvation. You receive your salvation in a moment of time, and then you work out the outworking of it the rest of your life. Well, what is it? Well, look here at Philippians chapter 2 for a moment again. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So He wants you, now that you are saved, now that you have received salvation, now that your sins have been forgiven, He wants you now to begin to put into effect the Christian life. Well, what is the Christian life? Well, here it is. He describes it this way. Start back at verse 1. Therefore. So the therefore takes us back to what precedes. He's got a problem because there's some squabbling going on in this local church at Philippi. And he writes to them, page 1827, Philippians 2:1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit and purpose. Do nothing, look at verse 3 again, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. You mean that's working out salvation? Absolutely. Here it is. What is it to work out your salvation? To work out your salvation is not simply to be a better person. To work out your salvation is not simply, if you think of the parable of the prodigal son, to get a bath and perfume yourself and shave and get a haircut and clean clothes. To work out your salvation is not simply to begin to keep the law. To work out your salvation is not simply to begin to be a moral person, a more moral person. What is this? Here it is. The essence of it is to be like Jesus. There it is. Let's see how it works out. First, look at verse 3 again, page 1827. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. What does that mean? In humility to consider others better than yourselves. Is that an inferiority complex? No, my friends, it is the opposite of an inferiority complex. Let me tell you about people who suffer from feelings of inferiority and inadequacy. They are never humble. People who suffer from feelings of insecurity, inferiority, worthlessness, are always bloated with pride. Bloated with pride, always without exception. When you meet someone who is full of pride, when you meet someone who is haughty, when you meet someone who looks down on other people, you are always dealing with somebody who is very, very insecure. How do I know that? I'll show it to you in a moment. But I want you to notice what He commands us here. He commands us what? To do what? Nothing, verse 3, out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Why does He call vain conceit vain conceit? Why does He call it vain? Because if you think you're better than other people, you're just a fool. You don't know yourself. You don't know other people. That's why when you start looking down your nose at other folks and say, well, I thank you, God, I'm not like... You're just blind to yourself, blind as a bat. So it's called vain conceit. But look at what He says. In humility, consider others what? Better than yourselves. You mean this is the Christian life? You mean this is the essence of the life that pleases God? You mean the kind of thing that He's talking about in Hebrews 13:21, that God would work in us what is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ is this? This is it? You mean it's not quitting committing adultery or quitting killing or quitting stealing or quitting lying? You mean it's no longer taking God's name in vain that's the heart of it? That's right. Now, all those things are important. I mean, we should be moral. And of course, to know the Lord Jesus is to experience moral change. But it's not the heart of it. What's the heart of it? Here it is in one simple clause. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. You're better than me. I don't believe that. You think I believe that? Do you think that I believe you're better than me? Do you believe that I'm better than you? Do you believe your husband's better than you? Do you believe your wife's better than you? Do you believe your parents are better than you? Do you think your children are more important than you are? Do you believe that? Ah, now you understand why salvation is both an event when God pardons our sins and accepts us just the way we are as the Father received the prodigal son, and is a process that is never complete in this life. Here it is in a nutshell. Look at it again. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. A little weak there on the part of the New International Version translators. Here's how it would be better to be translated. Each of you should not look to your own interest, but even to the interest of others. Do you think that God ever commands you to look out for yourself? Now, I know if you listen to a lot of modern pop psychology and a lot of modern pop preaching, you think, yeah, God, you know, you can't love other people till you love yourself. I'm going to tell you something. Loving yourself comes naturally. Looking out for yourself comes naturally. Putting yourself ahead of other people is a natural thing. We're not talking about a natural thing. We're talking about something supernatural. And you've got to put verse 4 in the context of verse 3. He doesn't say, well, look out for yourselves and also look out for other people. What he's saying is, in the context, both before and as you'll see in a moment afterwards, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not to your own interest, but even to the interest of others. You see how it fits with verse 3 when you translate it that way? Now look how it fits with verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Here's the essence of the Christian life. What's the essence of the Christian life? What is it that Christians do that atheists don't do? What is it that people who've been born again begin to do that people who've never been born again never do? Here it is. It's the mind of Christ. What's the mind of Christ? Is it some weird, mysterious thing? Oh, I wish I understood the mind of Christ. Well, may I give it to you? Here it is. The mind of Christ takes us back to verse 3. In humility, consider others better than yourself. Wait a minute. You're talking about Jesus. You mean that Jesus was a humble man? Yep. Do you mean that Jesus considered other people as better than himself? Do you mean to tell me that Jesus considered other people as more important than himself? Well, let's see if that isn't exactly what he's saying. Verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Look at verse 6. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, of no account, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. What's he saying in those two verses? Here it is in a nutshell. He's saying Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Do you know that the man that walked the dusty streets of Galilee, the man that walked into the temple and purified the temple, the man that was arrested and beaten and put on trial and nailed to a cross, that man is not only a human being, but he's God Almighty. That's what the Bible says. Who, being in very nature God, who being in the form of God. That means that every attribute of God is an attribute of Jesus. Jesus could say, before Abraham was, I am. He's eternal. Jesus is everywhere present. Jesus is all-knowing. He did not take away his deity to become a man. He took his deity as it is and added to it a human nature. Jesus is both truly God and truly human. But now I want you to notice this incredible contrast in verse 6. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. I want you to go back with me to the dawn of human history. The first man who ever lived reached out and grasped to be equal with God. That's the first man. Your daddy. The person that you were like. The one you have inherited all of this selfishness from. You know, your wife, your honeymoon got over about 2 or 3 weeks, and she turned to you and she said, you're just like your daddy. I watched your daddy treat your mama this way, and you are just like your daddy. Or the guy turns to the woman and said, you know, my daddy warned me about people like you. You know, I saw how your mama dealt with your daddy, and you're turning into your mama. And I didn't marry your mama. I married you. Here's the bottom line. The guy that you and I have gotten our inheritance from, our basic makeup from, Adam, He is being alluded to in Philippians 2:6. He was just a man. He was simply an ordinary human being. And he was tempted, as his wife was tempted, to do what? Well, to reach out, remember? To reach out and to grasp that forbidden fruit. What was it about the forbidden fruit that made it forbidden? Here it is. It's called the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do you remember how Satan sold it to him? First of all, Satan contradicted the Word of God. First, by planting it out. Has God said you can't eat of any of this fruit? You know, he's always trying to make God say more than God says. Oh, no, we can eat all the fruit of this garden, but we can't eat of this. And she says, because of the day we eat of it, we'll die. Then Satan goes into a direct and overt attack on Scripture. He said, you won't die. Let me tell you what will happen to you. In the day you eat that fruit, your eyes will be opened, and you will be as gods, knowing, and the Hebrew verb is yada, knowing for yourselves good and evil. And there are a couple of flavors to that Hebrew verb yada. One is experimentation and experience. You will know, you will experience for yourselves good and evil. When a man marries a woman, the Scripture refers to that as knowing that woman. He experiences that woman. So knowledge, going back to the Hebrew mindset, summed up in that Hebrew verb yada, is not simply an intellectual thing like the Greeks. It's an experiential thing. You will experience for yourselves good and evil. How do you know this isn't good unless you try it? Apply the scientific method to morality. Test it and see. How do you know suicide is wrong? Have you tried it? Scientific method applied to morality. But there's a second element of that verb. It's determination. It's autonomy. Choose for yourself. To know something in the Hebrew verb is to choose it. You will be as gods, choosing for yourselves good and evil. You will be as gods, determining for yourselves good and evil. Nobody's going to be your boss. You will be your own boss. You will decide for yourselves. Now, I want you to see the first temptation in the Garden of Eden is what? Think of Philippians 2:6. It is an ordinary man reaching out his hand to be equal with God, to put himself on a par with God, to dethrone God and enthrone self, to be supreme, to be my own boss, to call my own shots, to determine what's right and what's wrong for me. That's what it is to be as God. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, we see it's the opposite of what Jesus did. Jesus, who actually is God incarnate, does not reach out to hold on to this equality with God, but allows himself to become a nobody, a nothing. He empties himself of self. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that he emptied himself of being God and ceased to be God in becoming a man. No, he added to his deity his humanity. What did he empty himself of? He emptied himself of the need to be number one. He emptied himself of the desire to be important. I'll tell you what it is that he emptied himself. It goes back to Philippians 2:3. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. That's what it is that Christ emptied himself of. Christ became humble. That's what the incarnation is about. The eternal Son of God came into this world and became a real human being, just like you and me. But not just like you and me, because he put you ahead of himself. He's the only man who's ever lived who's lived a totally selfless life. He lived an empty life, if you want to put it that way. Empty of the need to be worshipped. Empty of the desire to be number one. Jesus didn't give up being God. He gave up the manifestation of being God. Jesus didn't give up being God. He gave up the prerogatives and privileges of being God. Jesus did not cease to be God. He just put you ahead of himself. He said, you're more important than I am. Can it really be? Is that the essence of the life of Jesus? It is the essence of the life of Jesus. He said that you and you and you and you and I are more important than He is. He put you ahead of Himself. He gave up His rights because of your need. Verse 7, Philippians 2, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He became a servant. And being made in human likeness and being found as appearance as a man, He humbled Himself, you see it, humility, and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And the end result, verse 9, is God blesses Him. God exalts Him. Therefore, God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now I want you to see this. Do you understand the therefore now? Do you understand that the goal of the Christian life is not we don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go with girls who do? The goal of the Christian life is not, well, we don't commit adultery and we don't steal and we don't use crude language and we don't take God's name in vain. I mean, all those things are important, but it's not the heart of the matter. What's the heart of the matter? The heart of the matter is to be like Jesus. That's the heart of the matter. It's putting other people ahead of yourself. It's putting other people first. It's saying, I don't count. You count. That's the essence of the Christian life. It's the core of it. And I'm telling you that anything that gets in the way of that is chaff. The wheat is, but in humility, count other people as more important than you are. It's saying my kids are more important than I am. It's saying it's okay if I have to suffer in order that my kids don't. It's saying that my wife, my husband is more important than I am. It's okay if I don't get what I think I deserve. I'm going to meet his needs, her needs. I'm going to put him or her above myself. That's the mind of Christ. Now, if you begin to understand it, you understand what Paul is saying in verse 12. This life is not the place for rewards, though God does reward us in this life. But this isn't where it is. The place of reward is coming in heaven. He says in verse 12, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. If you understand that working out salvation, that is putting into effect in your life the fruit of a relationship that began in a moment of time by faith in Jesus Christ, if you understand what that means, that it means dying to self and living for other people for the sake of Christ, you begin to have a sense of fear and trembling about it. You begin to, at times, shake. You begin to say, you know, man, I wonder if I'm a Christian at all. If you understand that the very essence of the Christian life is not obedience, that's a fruit, isn't it? But the essence of it is death to self, total death to self, putting other people ahead of myself. My husband's more important than I am. My wife's more important than I am. My children are more important than I am. Being respected isn't the heart of the matter. To hell with being respected. Serve your children. To hell with your dignity. Serve your children. Do you understand what I'm saying? The essence of the Christian life is putting your children ahead of yourself. The essence of the Christian life is putting your husband ahead of yourself, your wife ahead of yourself, your employees ahead of yourself. Even though you're the boss, it's putting the people that work for you ahead of yourself and doing it for the sake of Christ. That's the essence of it. When you begin to understand it, when you begin to see that the Christian life is being like Jesus, and you realize that He has everything. He's the King of Angels. He's worshipped along with the Father and the Spirit in eternity. And He gave it all up for you and me. When you begin to understand that's the essence of it, you begin to look at yourself and you say, man, I don't measure up. Instead of being puffed up with your own importance, you begin to see, hey, I need to take my place along with the prodigal son. I need to see myself as part of the great unwashed mass of humanity. I'm not like Jesus. Oh, I can be moral. I can make people think I'm good. But really being like Jesus, well, it causes a sense of fear and trembling. But verse 13 reminds us, taking us back to Hebrews 13:21, it's going to happen.
God is already working in you. The moment you came to Christ, He forgave your sins. The moment you came to Christ, He began this work. For it is God, we are told in Philippians 2:13, who is at work, who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Now let's see how that works out practically. Just a few more minutes, please bear with me. Page 1828, top of the next page. Verse 14, do not do everything without complaining or arguing. Why do you complain? Because you think you're important. Why do you argue? Because it's my opinion that counts here. Who are you to take issue with me? You get mad when people disagree with you? Drop of the hat, your opinion on everything from toenail fungus to how to solve the problems of poverty to something that you've never studied but you have great opinions about. Where does all that come from? It comes from not being like Jesus. Do everything without complaining or arguing, verse 15, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on that day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. What's he saying? Do people who are merely moral stand out as lights? No. Atheists can be merely moral. We'll see in a moment. What is it? You shine as a light in the world when people look at you and say, that woman only thinks of other people. That's when they notice. You want your children to walk in the faith that you have? Being good will never bring them to that faith. But when your children see that in a practical way, on a day-to-day basis, you account them, their mother, their father, the people that work for you, as being more important than yourself, and your desire in life is to serve other people for the sake of Jesus, you shine as a star. You become a great light drawing people to Christ. Listen to how Paul puts it again in verse 17. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. What's he saying in verse 17? Even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering, I'm just being spent. I'm wearing myself out, you say. What am I doing this for? What is the result of my labor? What if I'm dog tired and exhausted and somebody needs me? And I just pour myself out more and more, he said. Big deal. He said, I rejoice in it because I'm doing this for the sake of Christ. I'm not doing it for reward in this life. I'm doing it to see Christ's name exalted. You can see that throughout the first chapter. And he asked them to rejoice and be glad with him. Then there's a personal direction to some folks there, starting in verse 19. But we continue the three theme, and just bear with me for a moment, in chapter 3. Page 1828. What kind of life pleases God? Verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. It's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. What does he mean by mutilators of the flesh? He's saying that people who try to put you back under the Sinaitic covenant, summed up in circumcision, are dogs, men who do evil, and mutilators of the flesh, creeping into the church to take it from its new covenant foundation to put it back under the weak and beggarly elements, summed up in a mutilation of the body. How do you know that's what it says? Because verse 3 tells us, for it is we who are the circumcision. Who's he writing to? He's writing to Jews and he's writing to Gentiles. He's writing to New Testament believers. He's writing to those who have been physically circumcised and those who have never been physically circumcised. And he says of both groups, verse 3, for it is we who are the circumcision. We who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh. Then he said, you want to talk about fleshly confidence? What's fleshly confidence? Is being a good person and being proud of it and thinking that you're being a good person causes you to be approved by God. Let's look at what he says further. Bear with me. Verse 4. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day. Of the people of Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. Or if he were speaking to today's groups, he would say, I am Hasidic. I am the Orthodox of the Orthodox. I am an Hasidic Jew. That is, I practice the law according to the strict understanding of the Bible. I did not approach my Judaism, he would say, as merely a cultural thing or merely a thing of genealogy. I approached it as a devout believer in the Scriptures, seeking to put it into practice in the minutia. I was Hasidic. An Orthodox of the Orthodox. If you want to talk about religious zeal and think that your religious zeal commends you to God, he says at verse 6, as for zeal persecuting the church. You know, when I think about religious zeal, I think about those men that flew those airliners into the World Trade Center and the Pentagon. You know, you can be very sincere. They were. And sincerely wrong. He says, as for zeal persecuting the church. He got letters from the high priest. He rode from Israel into Syria on his way to Damascus in order to what? To drag Jewish believers who had put their trust in Jesus as Messiah to bring them back to be punished in Jerusalem. He was very zealous. And then he says, lastly, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. That's an amazing statement. If you want to talk about observance of the Torah, he said, look at me. My obedience to the laws of the Torah were impeccable. They were perfect. If you want to talk about a man who was a good, moral man, look at me. That's what Paul is saying. As concerning the righteousness which is of the Torah, he says what? Faultless. But now look at what he says in verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. And this translation at this point is rubbish. Because what he actually says is, I consider them to be skubalon. Now the Greek word skubalon is only found in one place in the entire Greek Bible, right here, in the New Testament. It's not found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. However, it is found in a book that was written after the close of the Old Testament canon, the book of the wisdom of Jesus, the son of Sirach. And in there, Sirach uses this word skubalon, and he compares it to what we call BS. He refers to it as human beings who don't know what they're talking about, sitting around and shooting the bull. Skubalon. In fact, modern Greek dictionaries, lexicons, such as Danker, Bauer, Art, and Gingrich, 2000 edition, and Spick's translation, three-volume lexicon of the New Testament, do you know how they render this word, skubalon? C-R-A-P. C-R-A-P. Do you mean to say that Paul used the word C-R-A-P? Yes, that's what he did. He used the word C-R-A-P. Here's what he says. I want you to get the picture. It's not rubbish. King James more accurate with dung, but that's a little highfalutin. It's C-R-A-P. It's a pile of C-R-A-P. This is what he says. Now, I want you to think about it in terms of your life. What have you accomplished with your life? Think about it. I can think about some things I've accomplished. I won't go into them. But I've accomplished a few things in my life. I think about the Boy Scouts and getting the Silver Beaver and this and that and being the president of the council and all that. I think about being a Rev. Rest, eat, and visit. I think about all the things that I might have done in my life. And I have to think about what Paul is saying here. My MD degree, my BS degree, my BA degree, my MS, my MA, my PhD, my EDD, one I'm working on, DMIN. What is all that? If it's a reason to feel better about myself as over against you, it's all a pile of C-R-A-P. If it is something that I look at and say, God ought to hear my prayer because I am a rev, because I am this or I am that, because I have achieved this or I have achieved that, Paul says it's all a pile of C-R-A-P. You say, well, I don't like that word. Well, I never said it. I'm a little more fastidious than the Holy Spirit. I just spelled it for you. The Greek word is skubalon. He said, I count it all. All of that, circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, regarding the law being Hasidic, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for the righteousness that comes from keeping the Torah blameless. He said, I look at it all and it's just a pile of C-R-A-P. Why? Because I want Christ, he says, verse 9, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the Torah, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. In other words, St. Paul let go of everything in the world that would commend him to God by his own efforts, and he simply cast himself on God's mercy in Jesus Christ, and at that moment, he is declared righteous. And then he says this, and we are going to end where we began. Verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. What's he saying? He said, having experienced salvation in Jesus Christ, I want fully to work out that salvation by being just like Jesus. That's what I want. I want to die to self, being conformed to Christ's death. I want to experience that suffering of self-denial to be more like Jesus. I want to experience more and more of that resurrection power of Jesus. That's what I want. In other words, having been declared righteous by means of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, he now wants to live in this world in a way that people say, is that Jesus? Did you hear what I just said? Having been declared righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, he now wants to live in such a way so that when people see him, they will say, is that Jesus? Is that Jesus? Now, the last part, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, and he would include sisters there, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature or complete or perfect, because there is a perfect sense of this, should take such a view of things. What's he saying? God, the moment I believed, accepted me just the way I am. Loved me just the way that I am. Didn't ask me to bathe, put on deodorant, shave, cut my hair. He commanded that the fatted calf be slaughtered, the musicians called, the best robe put on me, ring on my finger, shoes on my feet. Just grace, merely grace. But having been received totally by grace, through faith alone, embraced by the love of God, I now want to do this. I want to show to God my gratitude. How can I say thanks for this free gift of eternal life? And this is what God says. He says, son, I want you to be just like Jesus. He says, daughter, I want you to do to other people exactly what Jesus did for you. He says, my son, I want you to be a model of self-denial, putting other people, my daughter, ahead of yourself. I want you to treat other people the way that Christ treated you, yielding His own rights, giving up His own needs, taking his own welfare and putting you ahead of himself. And when St. Paul thinks about all that and he looks at himself, he said, folks, I haven't reached that point. I have a long way to go. But the beautiful thing is, here it is, because of God's grace in Jesus Christ, God accepts my weak and imperfect effort to be like Jesus as if it is a perfect obedience. Do you hear me again? Because of what God did for me on the cross, God accepts my weak and imperfect effort to be like Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, covered by the blood of Christ, as if I really had attained it, even though I haven't. And that's the mystery of the true Christian life. To be like Jesus in this world, that's the goal. I'm more like Jesus than I used to be. I was reflecting. One of my children said something very beautiful to me last night. And I was struck because I realized that I was a better father to my sons than I was to my daughters. I was struck that my son felt that way, and my daughters nodded, but I knew that I had been a better dad to my boys. Why? Because I'm a male chauvinist pig? No, because nothing will crucify you as much as raising kids. Now say it again. Nothing will crucify you as much as raising kids. Having raised three girls, and then along comes one son, and then 6 years later, the last son, I learned a whole lot more, not really about raising kids, but about me. I realized I really was so very self-absorbed. I'm not as self-absorbed as I used to be, but I'd be lying to me and lying to you if I said, I've already achieved that. I'm no longer self-absorbed. I still struggle with it. Going into my own little world, thinking my own thoughts. But I take great comfort, as I encourage you to, by reading these words in Philippians 3:12 through 14. I haven't reached the goal yet, but God has accepted me. Jesus took hold of me, and my life I want to live, taking hold of being like Jesus. And you know, dear ones, one day I will finally be like Jesus, when I see Him face to face. But in the here and now, God accepts that new obedience that is born of God's Spirit who came into my heart the day I cast my helpless, hopeless self on Jesus. May you know Him. If you don't know Him, won't you come to Him? Let's pray. Lord, teach us who we are, that we, Lord, would give up on ourselves and come to You, because You're the only one who can make us shine in this world in such a way that people are drawn to Jesus. Lord, I want my life to count for You. I want, when people look at me, to think of Jesus. I want, when I speak, for people to be thinking, is that Jesus talking? Lord, I'd be a fool if I thought that I'd really gotten to that point. But Lord, I thank You for the grace that began a good work in me long, long ago when I first met Jesus, and that grace that You've promised in Philippians 1:6, that You will see through to the end till I'm with Jesus. Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. That's what I want for myself and for all here. In Jesus' name, amen.